Luke chapter 22. We will be taking as our text this morning verses 24 through 62, and it's a little, obviously, a bigger section than we probably normally take, but I want to focus our attention on two people for the most part. That is Simon Peter and his battle with temptation and his denial of Christ, and then also looking at Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then during his arrest after his prayer to the Father. So please listen as I read Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Amen. Now, again, even as we read the text this morning, it's a very sobering text. This is the passion, what we refer to as the passion of our Lord Jesus. One commentator states that when he is arrested there, beginning in verse 47, that's the time when Christ ceased to be able to move on his own, that he was at the hands of wicked men. And it's a sobering thing. It's also sobering to notice that the disciples didn't understand what was taking place. Christ had told them many, many times at this point what was going to happen. He had pointed them not only to his own words, but to the scripture that they could read and search and study for themselves. And they had missed what was going to take place. Now, I want to focus, first of all, a little more briefly on verses 24 through 30, where the disciples have this dispute. Christ has just explained to them that the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He's just explained to them that he's going to give his body and his blood for them on the cross. And here they are disputing about which of them is to be regarded as the greatest. And of course, they are most likely referring to the different abilities that they have, the different talents, the different gifts that they have. That's what draws a man or a woman to a position of leadership in our culture and in their culture as well. But it's interesting, when Christ rebukes the disciples, he says that the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And if you'll just remember, you can turn there or not, but in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is speaking to the elders of God's church. And he says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Now, I wonder where he learned that. I wonder where he knew how to tell these elders how they were supposed to rule over the flock. Well, of course, it was the teaching of Jesus Christ here and also in other places in Luke chapter 22, where Christ tells them that let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. That's what he's saying, that you don't lord it over the flock, you set an example to them, and you serve the flock. And it's interesting, if we look at Christ's response here in verses 26 through 30, he, in order to define leadership for them, the model that he gives them is simply himself. He says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." If you want to know how to lead someone, if you want to know how to take care of God's sheep, if you want to know how to shepherd the flock of God, then look at the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am among you as one who serves." That is our model. There is something that we need to understand, and that is that there is always a sharp distinction between the way that the church operates and the way that the world operates. The church and the world do not function in the same way. They have different ends, they have different goals, and they achieve those goals differently. And the way that the church achieves its goal, the way that the church becomes successful, is by making Jesus Christ their model. Not some sort of business model or program model, but by making Jesus Christ the model and then following after him. And that's what Christ is teaching them. Now, he says a number of other things, and if you look in verses 28 and 29, what else does Christ teach them are the requirements for leadership? What else should they be thinking about when they think about how to fill a position of leadership? What is needed in a position of leadership? I'm sorry? Okay, service, okay. Humility, okay, certainly humility, considering others as better than yourselves, okay. What does Christ outline in verses 28 through 30? In verse 30, he says, "You're going to sit judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, how do they get to that position? How does a person get to the position of leadership in the church, in God's kingdom? I'm sorry? Christ assigned it to him, okay? You don't just say, well, I fit the bill, you know, I meet all the qualifications, and so I'm in. Christ has to assign you your position. And Christ assigns us our position just like the Father assigned him his position. The Father assigned the position of Jesus Christ and said, you're going to be the one who serves. You're going to be the one who takes care of others. And so the Son submitted himself to the will of the Father. And anyone who wants to be like Christ has to be content with a position that Jesus Christ has assigned them in God's kingdom. Why am I not more intelligent? Why am I not more wealthy? Why don't I have this gift? Why don't I have that talent? Well, because Jesus has decided what your portion is. That's why. That's why one person has something that you don't, or that's why you have something that someone else doesn't. It's because Jesus Christ is the one who apportions his gifts to the church. Okay, what else? How else did they get to that position? Go ahead. They were with him through the trials, that's right. Again, it's not so much talent and ability and gifts, but it is your being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember in Acts chapter 4 when Peter and John are called before the Sanhedrin and they give that bold response and these guys say to themselves, these guys are a bunch of fishermen. What was their conclusion? They had been with Christ. They said, oh, they took note that they had been with Jesus. So yes, they're fishermen. But they gave this incredibly eloquent response because they had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. And not simply been with Christ, but been with him in his trials. Been with Christ in his trials. That means that when a person is with Christ in his trials, that means they have learned to trust themselves to the Father. That's what Christ had learned in his trials. He had learned at every point to trust himself to the Father, not looking around for other people to give him affirmation or to hear what they were saying about him, but to trust himself to the Father. The Father will take care of this. He's assigned me my portion, and this is what's best for me right now, and I'm going to learn the lesson that the Father has given me at this time. That's what equips a person for service in the kingdom of Christ. Now, that's very comforting and very encouraging because, as Paul says, few of us are gifted, few of us are intelligent, few of us are wise, powerful, or wealthy. But that doesn't mean that we can't serve in God's kingdom. Because if you are with Christ, if you spend time with him in his word, if you go through trials and you learn the spiritual lessons that he is teaching you, then you are equipped to be a servant in his kingdom. You have all that you need. You're with me in my trials. So the church operates completely differently from the world, and we as members of a church need to be looking for these kinds of leaders in our church. Does this leader know what he's talking about in the sense that he's actually been with Christ? Peter said that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there. He was with Christ. And those are the kinds of people that we need to lead us. Now, I want to move on and look at the Apostle Peter here. We have two instances in verse 31 through 34, and then in verse 54 through 62. We have these two situations, and they relate, of course, to the same thing, but I want to look in verses 31 through 34, first of all. And we don't know, it's hard to tell, but it seems as if Christ addresses Peter because he's the one who is boasting the loudest. I don't know if you have a note in your Bible, but in verse 31, when it says, Satan demanded to have you, that you is actually plural, it's not singular. So Satan is talking about all of the disciples. So the question naturally becomes, well then why does Christ specifically address Peter? The you in verse 32 is singular. I have prayed for you, namely Peter, that your faith may not fail. And probably what's taken place here is that Peter happens to be the one who is the loudest in boasting. And it's kind of interesting because just a moment before, Peter had been arguing about who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, who's going to, you know, sit on the highest throne, who's going to have the biggest crown, the most jewels and everything. And then Christ says, no, you don't get it. If you're going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to suffer and die. And Peter says, suffer and die? I can do that too. I mean, you know, what do you want me to do? If that's what it takes to be great, I'll do that too. So it's just like, okay, you're not getting it here. He wants to be the most talented, the most gifted, I'm the best. But if it takes suffering and dying, then I'm the best at suffering and dying. Nobody else can do it better than me. I'm with you. Let's go for it. And Christ has to instruct him on a number of different things. And the thing that he instructs Peter about is that, Peter, there is a spiritual dimension here that you're completely missing. There is a spiritual dimension here that you're completely missing. There's spiritual warfare taking place. There are spiritual realities of which you are ignorant. And the first thing that he has to tell Peter in verse 31, and of course he's speaking to all the disciples, but specifically Peter, is that Satan is real. Satan is real, and he wants to destroy believers. Now, that doctrine is not very often taught in our churches today. And it's believed even less. Every time a parent catechizes their children and fails to pray for their salvation, they are practically saying Satan doesn't exist. That salvation is just a matter of plugging away and doing the right things, and then your child's converted. Every time a minister preaches a sermon to his people and doesn't pray for those people, he is practically saying, well, I can sanctify my people just by myself. I can just get up and I can just preach a sermon to them and they'll get it and we'll just sort of move on. And every time a member comes into the church and just sort of sits down and says, well, I heard a sermon today, and so off they go. Well, it's not just a matter of, well, I heard one sermon today, so I'm a little further ahead, and then the next sermon next week, I'm a little further ahead. It's spiritual warfare. And Satan is demanding to sift us like wheat. Satan, the parable says, is snatching the word from those who hear it. This is a spiritual exercise that's taking place here. And it's a sad thing when individuals or when an entire congregation thinks that making it to heaven and being a Christian is just a matter of rote. It's just sort of a matter of checking things off your list and sort of doing what you're supposed to do and saying the right things, and you just make it to heaven. And that's not how it happens. And we need to heed Christ's warning. It's also very, very comforting to know, though, isn't it, that not only is Satan real and he is attacking us, but Jesus knows every single thing that Satan is doing. We don't. But Jesus does. Jesus knows everything Satan is doing. That's why Paul says later in 2 Corinthians, we're not ignorant of his wiles. We're not ignorant of his craftiness, his deceptions. We know what Satan is doing. Not because we've figured it out, but because Jesus is telling us what he's doing. So Jesus, as the commander of his church, as the head of his church, is just watching the enemy. You remember, it's interesting, in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria keeps trying to attack Israel, and Elisha keeps telling the king of Israel, they're going to attack here, they're going to attack here, they're going to attack here. And the king of Syria gets so frustrated and upset, and he's like, what is going on? Every time we go to attack these guys, it's like there's a horde of people out there. They know exactly where we're going. And somebody has to tell him, yeah, well, there's this guy, Elisha, and anything you say, he just knows it. I mean, he knows what's going on. And every time Satan goes to attack someone, Christ has already instructed us in his word what Satan is trying to do. We have an entire scripture that says this is how Satan acts, this is how he's going to try to deceive you, this is how he's going to try to tempt you, and you have to beware, be sober-minded, be watchful. This is how you have to respond to him. So it's of amazing comfort when Christ tells us exactly what Satan is doing. Any comments or questions about that before we look a little further at what Christ teaches him? Right.
And that same thing happened to Job.
Right.
He asked permission to sift Job, and when he threw it, God told him, said, yes, you can, but you can't kill him.
Right.
Okay. Well, basically, it's the same thing here.
Mm-hmm.
So anything that happens to us, you know, he has to have permission to do it.
Right.
Okay. And that's our guardian, is Christ.
Right. Right. Yeah, no, that's a good point. And I want to go a little further into that, because I do want to talk about Job, and I want to talk about how Satan comes before the Lord. We have to ask ourselves the question, okay, well, if Satan attacks us then and Christ defends us, how specifically does Satan attack in this particular text? And specifically, how does Jesus defend us? And in this particular text, the word here that's used for Satan demanded, some texts have he asked, you know, or he requested. The word here that's used is a word that's used for a request that implies that you have ownership of something. So if I lend you something, and then I show up to your house and I say, give it back, it's mine. I'm asking for what's mine. And Satan is coming before God and demanding to have the disciples acting like they're his in the first place. Satan is that arrogant, he is that proud, he is that rebellious that he comes into the Lord's presence and demands to have the disciples as if they are his. You know, I know none of your kids would do this, but if you happen to have a neighbor kid come over to your house and they were sitting and, you know, food's getting passed around, they say, I'm hungry, give me food to eat. You would say, let's head out back, we'll have a short discussion, I'll do all the talking, then we'll come back in and we'll get this, you know, straightened out. That's not how you speak in this house. And Satan comes in and says, essentially, you have permitted me to have Judas. You have given me Judas. You have allowed me to sift Judas. Now I want all the rest of them. Give me the rest of them. That's the attitude that Satan has here with the Father. Now, his request here to sift the disciples, the idea here is separation. Obviously, when you sift something, you're separating the wheat from the chaff. And what Satan is trying to do here is he is trying to separate their profession of faith from them. In other words, that's exactly what he did with Judas. Judas professed to follow the Lord, and he separated him and showed everybody that his faith was a false faith. And that's what Satan wants to do with the rest of the disciples. He wants to separate them from their faith in Christ. But here is the amazing defense that Christ offers. And this is very, very amazing. With Job, when Satan comes into God's presence and says, this is ridiculous. You know, Job is doing all this stuff because of everything you give him. You let me touch him, he'll curse you to your face. Well, by divine fiat, divine command, God says, you touch him, but you don't take his life. He just tells him, this is how it's going to be. But when Satan comes into the Father and requests to have the disciples and to sift these disciples, that's not how Jesus responds. Jesus is fully God. He could tell Satan, as God, no, and that's the end of the discussion. You're not having them. Now go somewhere else. He could do that as God. He could just rebuke him and send him on his way. But the word that's used here in verse 32, I have prayed for you, is actually the word that's not usually translated prayed in the New Testament. It's usually translated begged or pleaded. I have begged for you. That means that the defense that Christ offers for his disciples is not divine fiat, but he rests on the love of the Father for this disciple. I have begged for you. I have gone to the Father for you, and I am so confident in the Father's love for you. I am so confident that he always does what is right, that I know everything will be fine. I'm going to entrust you to him, just like I'm entrusting myself to him. Now, that is incredible humility. That is incredible humility. That Jesus, here comes Satan, and he's demanding, and yet Christ begs and pleads. That is amazing, that that's his response. Turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, because the natural question to wonder is, okay, well, he begs for Peter, he prays for Peter, but what exactly does he say to the Father? How does he pray? How does he beg the Father for Peter's life, for Peter's faith? And in John chapter 17, we have an inkling of what it was that he would have prayed. In verse 6, it says this, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. You see, every time Christ thinks about his disciples, he doesn't think about them in the abstract. He thinks about them in terms of the objects of the Father's love for them. He says, I'm praying for these people and they're yours. That's why I'm coming before you. I know I'm going to be heard for the people for whom I'm dying because you have already loved them from the foundation of the world. That's why Christ was so certain that his death would be efficacious, because the Father had said, these people are mine and I'm giving them to you, and you're going to accomplish the purchase of them with your death. They're already mine. That's why Christ could be so certain when he went to the cross. That's why Christ could be so certain when he said, I've begged the Father for you that your faith may not fail. And then in verse 11 it says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So these are the prayers that Christ would have offered for Peter. When Christ says, I went to the Father and I begged for you, these are the things that he's saying. He's asking the Father, Father, they're yours. I've guarded them while I'm in the world, but now I'm going to leave. I ask that you protect them for your own name's sake and that you glorify your name. So this is an amazing response of Christ. It's amazing humility. And when we are being attacked by Satan, we know that we have an advocate with the Father who pleads for us. And he doesn't. Sometimes Christians say, you know, and Satan attacks Christians and says, well, you're not worth it, and you did this sin, and you did this, and you did that. Well, that's not the basis on which Christ pleads. Christ doesn't go to the Father and say, this guy's had a really good week. You ought to let him, you know, you ought to let him keep going, you know. Guard this guy. He's been doing very well. That's not how Christ pleads. He says, this person is a sinner. This person is going to be torn to pieces by Satan. But you love this person, therefore guard them. And the love of the Father doesn't change. So it's always an efficacious request, no matter the situation. So that's of great comfort to us, that no matter Satan's attacks, we know we have this kind of prayer. And if you are being attacked by Satan, go back to John 17 and just tell yourself, this is what Jesus is talking to the Father about. This is what he's praying. This is what he's praying about for me. This is what he's begging. This is what he's pleading. Any comments or questions you have about that, David? Yeah, that's right. We take it, we send him to the Lord, and amazingly enough, again, the Lord sends it to the Father. Even though he's God, even though he could handle it all by himself, he submits himself to the Father because it delights him to have the Father show his love to the children. Isn't that you? Sometimes, you know, if you have grandparents and your grandparents want to give your kids something, well, sometimes you hold back what you might get for your kid just so the grandparent can get the kid something, because you know it just makes the grandparent happy. You know it makes the kid happy to see them have that relationship. And so that's what Christ is doing. Even though he has the right to do this, he wants the Father to give that gift to the child. You know, he wants to see the Father love the disciple in that way. So it gives Christ joy to see that relationship taking place. Now, in verses 54 through 62, we have the sad reality that although Christ has prayed for Peter, it doesn't mean that Peter won't stumble. And this ought to challenge us that knowing that Christ prays for us, and knowing that Christ prays for his disciples, is absolutely no excuse to be presumptuous. There's absolutely no excuse to say, well, Jesus is praying for me, I'm sure I'm a disciple, therefore I can live how I want, therefore I don't have to keep watch. No, that is not true. And Peter found that out. That's presumption. It's saying, well, God will take care of me no matter how I live, or God will take care of me no matter what I do. And that's not true, and that's not biblical. And Peter falls into sin here. And the first thing that I want you to see is that the hour of temptation is very, very different from the hour of boasting. It's not so easy to say that you're a disciple of Christ when it's dark outside, when you're the only one there, and when you're surrounded by a bunch of pagans who want to put Christ to death. Things don't quite look the same at that point, do they? Here's Peter. He's surrounded by the other 11 disciples, and Christ is there with him. They've just had this meal together. "Well, I'll never deny you." Well, now the situation is a little bit different, and you're all alone. You're by yourself. There aren't any other disciples around you. So it's not quite as easy to boast at that point. It's very easy to come into church and to look at somebody outside the church and say, "Well, I would never do that. I mean, here I am sitting, I'm all dressed up, you know, it's Sunday morning, I'm hearing the preached word, I'm singing the hymns, I would never fall into that temptation." Well, Friday night is a lot different than Sunday morning. And Saturday night's a lot different than Sunday morning. And Monday morning at work is a lot different than Sunday morning at church when you're surrounded by pagan coworkers who are all mocking the Lord. That's a lot different than when you're standing in a church when everybody's singing to the Lord. It's not quite as easy, is it? And so we can make statements based on circumstance, but we need to make sure that our statements are boasting in the Lord, that our statements are standing on the grace that Christ has given us. Not I, but the grace of God that works in me. That was Paul's statement. And so we need to be very careful about how we speak about what we would do or we would not do. "Well, I would do that. Well, I wouldn't do that." Maybe, maybe not. I mean, what are you basing that statement on? If you're basing it on the grace of God and humbly walking with him, then hopefully the Lord in his providence will keep you from that temptation. But if you're basing it on yourself, it's only a matter of time before you sin. So not only, though, was this a much more different circumstance, but sin struck very fast and very unexpectedly. I have no doubt that Peter thought, "Well, the trial's in there, the fire's out here, I think I'll be safe." And he's watching all these guys around the fire, and then out of nowhere comes this little girl who I have no doubt Peter never saw coming. And he never thought, "Oh, now here comes temptation, you know, she's going to question me and I'm not going to be able to handle it." I have no doubt that never crossed his mind. He never thought temptation would come from that area. But it did. And it came so fast. It was just a little question, and she had already asked him, and his answer was already out, and it was over. "Now, I don't know him." You just denied him. You just fell into temptation. It happened so fast. How did that happen so fast? Well, it's because you didn't pray. It's because you weren't trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. You were boasting in yourself, and so you went into this situation thinking, "I've got this completely under control." And you didn't notice that this little servant girl was going to come up and just ask you one little question that was going to completely throw you. And sin happens very fast. It happens very unexpectedly. And then, unfortunately, when we fall into temptation as Peter did, it's very interesting. I don't think the other Gospels mention this, but in verse 59, it says, after an interval of about an hour. Now, I'll confess, when I was studying this week, I really hadn't noticed that verse before. I guess if you had asked me, I just thought it just happened one after the other. I didn't really realize there was an hour in between these things. But Peter had a chance to sort of pull it together. Peter had a chance to sort of, you know, "What was going on back there? You know, what did I just say? I need to..." But the problem is that when you sin and you don't repent, then it makes the next sin that much more necessary in our mind to do. You have to cover up for that sin that you just did. Because you didn't repent of it, you didn't clear the slate with the person you sinned against or with the Lord. And so now you've got to keep going on in sin. And so even after an hour, Peter still hadn't pulled himself together. He hadn't repented of his sin, and he falls again. And what's interesting here, too, is that the text doesn't say that he called down curses. That's in Matthew and Mark's gospel. But, you know, and we don't know for a fact. But looking at Peter's history, Peter's sin was one of the mouth. Peter was always saying things he shouldn't have, and it was one of boasting in the mouth, you know, always saying how great he was. And, you know, Peter was a fisherman. It's, again, we don't know for a fact, but it's not unlikely that one of Peter's pre-conversion pet sins would have been cursing and swearing. I mean, he was around those kinds of men. That's the kind of guy he was. When a man is dropping four-letter words, he's trying to show everybody how tough he is and how hard he is and how he really means what he says. And that's exactly what Peter was always doing, even after conversion. And so it's almost as if this old sin that he thought was gone, now in the moment of crisis, out come these swear words. And especially if we've lived a long time in sin, or especially if we've given ourselves to a period of intense sin, sometimes when God converts a person out of a background of just, you know, external immorality, those sins are broken off in a moment sometimes. No cursing anymore, you know, no running around, no, you know, substance abuse. You cut that all off. The Lord is very merciful many times. And you can say no to those sins. But in that moment of fear, in that moment of temptation, those old sins come back like a freight train. And they hit you out of nowhere. And out it comes. For 25 years, you haven't said that kind of language. And then out it comes. Or you haven't had those kinds of thoughts for 30 years. And all of a sudden, they hit you. They hit you very, very hard. And you're thinking to yourself, now where did that come from? Well, you still have a sinful nature. God has been very gracious, but those sins in which we have indulged, those sins to which we have given ourselves for many years, even though they are forgiven by the blood of Christ, can still attack us. And even though we do have mastery over them, like Romans tells us, sometimes we forget that we have mastery over these sins, and we act as if they have mastery over us, and we listen to them and do them without even thinking. It's just a knee-jerk reaction that we do in a situation. So all of these things are true when Peter denies Christ. Now, of course, we have to deal also with Christ's response. And Luke is the only one, interestingly enough, of the gospel writers who records verses 31 through 34, that Christ is going to pray for Peter. And Luke is the only one who records that, that after Peter denies Christ in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And of course, it's easy to speculate what is in that look. But I believe because Luke is the only writer to record both the prayer and the look, I think he's trying to tell us that we should put those two things together. That when Christ looks at Peter, we're, the reader of this gospel is supposed to immediately remember what was the last conversation that Christ just had with Peter. And of course, the last conversation that he had with him is the conversation about, I'll pray for you that your faith may not fail. This is not a look of anger. It is a look of rebuke. But it's also a look that one man I read said it's the same kind of look that when Peter was sinking in the waves, Christ puts out his hand and holds on to him so he doesn't keep going. That's the look that Christ gave Peter. It was a look that held him from sinking even further into temptation. It was a look that kept him from going too far. That look and that prayer is what differentiates Peter from Judas. Because when Judas saw his sin, he was convicted by his sin, but conviction is not conversion. He was convicted by his sin, but he didn't turn back to Christ. Peter is convicted by his sin and turns back to Christ. And the difference is that Christ has prayed for Peter. And that Christ has looked at Peter and says, now remember, I've prayed for you. And sometimes as Christians, how often have we been in sin and we don't even know it, and yet we're reading along in God's word and Christ looks at us through his word. Or we're at a church service and the pastor just says something that just goes right into your heart, right into your mind, right into your conscience, and you realize what you've been doing to the Lord. You realize how you've been treating him. And sometimes with some of us, depending on our personalities and temperaments, Christ has really got to discipline us hard. And sometimes it's just a look. And with Peter, it was just a look. And he looked him into repentance. How powerful is that look of Christ? Christ didn't have to run over there and get in his face and say, "Now, what is going on? I can't believe you did that." That one look saved his soul from being sifted by Satan. It saved him from continuing on in that sin. Christ is very, very powerful. He doesn't need to get in our face and give us a tongue lashing. He looks us back into walking with him. Now, of course, Christ had to continue dealing with Peter after he rose from the dead. But if you look back in verse 48 of our text, when Judas comes, it says he drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And how different that is from Peter. You know, we look at Peter and we say, well, he's boastful, he's proud, he's arrogant. At least Peter loved Jesus. At least Peter loved him. I would much rather have a Peter than that ice-cold kiss of Judas. Judas hated Christ, and he kissed him. Peter loved Christ, and he denied him. And again, the difference between those two is that Christ had done a real work of grace in Peter's heart. He had done a real work of grace that wasn't going to fail in the hour of temptation. And the person who can sit under the preached word and have Christ look at them and not be repentant is the person who has never known Christ in the first place. The person who has never known how wonderful it is to have Christ reach out his hand and hold on to you. But the person who knows how wonderful Christ is, when Christ looks at them, they return to the Lord from their sin. Any comments or questions that you have about Christ and his interaction with Peter here? Go ahead. Right. Well, and again, we have to understand the context of the look. The context of the look here, it doesn't say it in Luke's gospel because Luke is going back and forth between the trial and Peter. But in the other gospels, it's very clear that when Christ looked at Peter, he was actually being led away. He was being taken away. The ecclesiastical trial with the leaders of the Jews was already over. They had already decided that death was going to be his. And he was being led away. And as he's coming across the courtyard, he hears Peter cursing and turns and looks at Peter across the courtyard. And Peter's standing there, and he sees Christ going through the palace of the king, of the governor, and he realizes, now he's going to die on the cross for me. So that look is accompanied by what Jesus is doing at that moment. It's accompanied by saying, "Peter, look where I'm headed for you." So it's not some mystical thing that's taking place here. And when a Christian is pulled out of their sin, it's because Christ, by his Holy Spirit, has pointed them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Now this is what Jesus is doing for you." So it's not some mystical thing that's taking place here. It's when the Christian's mind is focused on what Jesus has done for the sinner. That's what pulls them out of their sin at that time. Go ahead.
Say, I've seen my wife and other mothers have that same look. Effect on a small child.
Right, right.
They're doing something you're not supposed to be doing.
Right.
It communicates with the eyes and the look.
Right.
Not necessarily with the words.
Right. Yeah, and that's a good point. And a mother's look at a child, of course, is presupposing the relationship that she has with that child. You know, and that child knows what the mother means because they've had some previous conversations, you know, and they're going to have another one. You know, so just as Christ, you know, is looking at Peter, they're going to have another conversation. But for now, the look's enough. We'll talk about this later. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are amazingly kind, loving, and merciful. It is incomprehensible to us that Christ would submit himself to you and reduce himself to begging and pleading when, as the Son of God, he could simply act. We are amazed that Christ would bother to look at Peter when he heard him curse. He could have just kept right on going, but instead he looked and he loved him into repentance. I pray that you would restore our backsliders and our backsliding when we fall into sin. And I pray, Father, that we would be humbled and that we would love Christ all the more. We thank you, Lord, that you pray for us. We pray that you would pray for your people today as we come to worship you. In your name, amen.